what we have been up to. This series, we are going through the book of James, chapter by chapter, and going through essentially how a Christian should live. James, what we really like about James is James takes a lot of inspiration from not just the Hebrew books of wisdom in the Old Testament, but he also steals some tips and tricks from the books of the prophets and in how they present things. And we've been kind of going through that and recognizing James as the New Testament wisdom literature. Now, thus far, we've gone through James 1. First week in James 1, we looked at what a Christian has. Christian has faith. Through faith, we gain joy, wisdom, endurance, and new life. Just a quick recap. If you need more details, go back and listen to it. Second week, covered James 2. We looked at what a Christian does. Christian loves, serves, obeys the author of love, and deals both in justice and mercy. Both in justice and mercy. Last week in James 3, we looked at what a Christian says. Careful words meant to build up, as every idle word spoken will be revealed eventually. Not words that tear down, but also not condoning words that might enable someone to continue living in darkness. Careful word selection. But this week, we're going to be looking at James 4, what a Christian values. Now, this week was a bit hard to title because at first it was like what a Christian feels, but then James 4 regularly takes a sledgehammer to your emotions. It does not care. Have I mentioned I like James? I'm kind of the cynical, you know, ruthless one of our little group here. Like, as soon as a feel enters the room, like, you know, I don't want feels, I want results. Now, that being said, feelings are valid. I just don't like them. Like, when I have them, I don't like them. Ask Christy. Like, I will leave the room angry at myself if I feel anything other than completely neutral. I'm just weird that way. But feelings are valid. It's just not my thing. So when James comes in and absolutely wrecks shop with your feelings and tells you how you need to, you know, approach God and other people despite your feelings, I am all about it. Welcome to James 4. Now, straight up, as I've said, I love James 4. We scheduled me to speak this week basically around my work schedule, so it was incredibly fortunate that I spoke this week. When I actually saw the chapter that I was getting, I'm like, ooh, yay, I'm going to be so mean. It's great. Dancing around like Beetlejuice. Now, the thing about James 4, there is literally a sermon in every sentence. It's kind of a short chapter, but that's because it doesn't waste time. It's coming for you right now. There's a sermon in every sentence. And also, getting back to its inspiration from the books of the prophets, it elaborates on two opposing affiliations that you can have. Two opposing affiliations that you face in every choice of every day. I don't know about you, but to me, that is daunting. Like, you go through James 4 and you realize how much is at stake with your every decision. Absolutely daunting. It's terrifying. I love it. Now, the curious thing about James 4, and also the rest of the book, it doesn't address the lost. It assumes the reader's affiliation, because without Jesus, a reader would only have one affiliation to choose from. So it's James 4 is a chapter for the churchy people, people that usually consider themselves safe, redeemed, oftentimes above reproach. It addresses believers, and as believers, choosing the world in view of the lost may prevent said lost from knowing Jesus. People watch you. As Carrie has said earlier, and as we say every week, be generous with your time, stuff, money, and influence. That's the part. You're being watched. So James 4 is for the churchy people because your influence is important. Now, another reason I absolutely love James 4 is I consider it psychological surgery. Sentence by sentence, it breaks apart your assumptions about yourself and replaces them with the truth and a plan of action. Now, as such, there's a sermon in every sentence. It's psychological surgery. As such, I could not bring myself to approach this any other way than having the, you know, I thought it was the best format to go line by line. Don't panic. It's not that long of a chapter, like I said. And as we go through this, I'm going to show you how James uses couplings. Now, this is reminiscent of the Hebrew couplet verse that is found in the books of the Hebrew prophets. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they always have couplets when they're really trying to get something across. Statement, restatement, statement, reinforcement, statement, and contradiction. That last one's my favorite because you really have to read those because they do actually agree, but what they want you is to reread it so they make the second part sound like it's contradicting itself just a little bit. It's very sly. I love it. And in James 4, these couplets aren't as nice as the books of the prophets, although the books of the prophets, you get some of them, and they're talking about arrows drinking blood and, you know, chariots devouring you like locusts. It's not too nice. But this is actually aimed at you and how you're living and how you're thinking. It's not a pronouncement. It's an amendment to yourself. And so these couplings come off as what I like to call 1-2 punches. Like you hear one line, okay, yeah, that's not me. Second line, ooh, that one is me. All right, I thought I was safe. Too bad I got ran over anyway. Now, let's start with the first sentence, shall we? James addressing, oh, and by the way, James is addressing the church abroad. He's at the chapter 1, he's addressing scattered believers everywhere. So he's addressing the church everywhere and sending this letter out to several places. And he asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Okay, that's one punch. One punch. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? People reading this already saying, oh, well, that's not me. That's not me. I'm a really good believer. I'm fine with everybody. I'm honest. I pay my debts. That's not me. But yeah, James is straight to the point. Why are we fighting? Well, here's the thing to keep in mind. I'm going to steal a play from Josh Howerton's playbook. If you don't know Josh Howerton, Lake Point Church in Texas, awesome church, awesome podcasts, love the guy. But I'm going to steal something that he broke down while discussing what matters believers should actually care about and take a stand on. He broke it into 3 tiers. I'm going to have 4 tiers. Tier 1, that's issues where if you disagree, it's faith changing. That is a difference in who you believe Jesus is and who you believe you are to God. It's faith changing. It's if you believe this, you're not trusting in Jesus. If you believe this, you're of a completely different system and worldview. That's something you dig your heels in on because Jesus saves. And you can't afford to let people escape him because then they will not be saved. That's a tier 1 issue. Tier 2, this is how you approach your faith. It's how you approach your belief. It's where you have the same faith, but you change how you go about it. You're not at odds with anyone, but you don't agree and still get along. This would be stuff like, how do you baptize people? Do you have to dunk them? Do you partially dunk them? Do you sprinkle them? Do you grab a super soaker and just blast them while they're on stage? I mean, it doesn't change your faith because the institution of baptism is it's a public proclamation of Jesus got me. I will die and I will be resurrected. It's a public proclamation and it solidifies in your soul who you are because you're not hiding it. Now, whether that's a full dunking at Haw Creek or a super soaker, you're still doing it. I've also seen people get all bothered over tier two issues, especially baptism, because, well, do you call it an institution or a sacrament? If you changed churches, did you baptize into the church? Or did you send a letter? No, if you change church, you have to baptize into... Why? What? I've never read that before. Why? But it's a tier two issue. You and I can disagree on that. We have the same faith. We will see each other in heaven one day, and I will destroy you at badminton in heaven. You're warned. It's your only warning. Tier three issues. These are ideas on things that you can't really change them and you can't really affect them. Examples. What you believe about the end times or the apocalypse. So some people are like, okay, we're gonna leave, and then there's a tribulation, and then there's bowls of wrath. No, we're gonna get seven seals, and then the fourth trumpet. Then we leave, and that we don't know, and we can't change it at all. I've seen churches split over these issues, and it's like, you don't know. God told you you're not gonna know, and you can't affect it. There's nothing you can do to change it or bring it about. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with your faith. But people will go to the mat and fight over it. The tier three items would be superficial things that really shouldn't change how your faith operates because you can't affect them and they can't affect you, really. I mean, when the end happens, whoop, we're in it. All right, cool. Not to say it's not important, but we can't affect it and we should not break with each other over it. Now, I've added another tier to this list. Tier four, superficial things. Biases. Like, oh, I just don't like them. It's an opinion that lacks a complete, or it's an opinion with a complete lack of justification. It's like, oh, I don't like that coffee, or I think the carpet should be this color. We need to paint the walls like this. We need to decorate this way. Completely superficial issues. Now, what James is talking about, like, what is the source of quarrels among you? So we're thinking, okay, it must be like the early church is fighting over like tier one, tier two issues. It's something really important. And so because you're expecting it to be like a tier one, tier two issue, people who hear that first line, what is the source of quarrels, are like, oh, that's not me. That's not me. We're good in the faith. It's not me. Second sentence. Is the source not your pleasures that wage war on your body's parts? Well, wait, what? He went straight past the first two tiers where it changes what you believe, and you're at tier four. What? See, now the readers are probably definitely defensive, like, that's not me. That's not me. I am not, disagreeing with other believers because I'm greedy or envious or jealous or I want to take what they have. That's not me. And so we immediately exonerate ourselves. So this is a bold accusation. It implies greed. It implies lust. Not something we associate with the early church, really. However, keep in mind, there was some animosity in the early church over different social standings, both in the individual churches and between separate church bodies. The Laodicean church was just richer than rich. They were wealthy. The church in Jerusalem was extremely poor, and getting funds there from other churches was extremely difficult. And the Macedonian churches, which Macedonia includes several churches, Thessalonians being one of them for an example, the Macedonian churches were poor churches, but they were famous for still giving, when sometimes the rich ones wouldn't. So there was animosity about the haves and the have-nots in the early church. So looking at others who have more and envying them, it was a real problem. Why aren't they giving to me? Why aren't they providing for me? We believe what they believe. How come they aren't providing to me? Now, we don't like to think of the early church this way, but when you really think about it, this is to be expected, because before Jesus, No other movement in history had united such a broad and diverse group of people. Jew, Greek, Roman, Ethiopian, Moabites that were still around, rich, poor, military class, citizens, non-citizens, everybody was slave and master. Everybody was coming under the flag of this Jesus and changing how they lived for him. But there's going to be disparity in the differences in everyone's lifestyle. Such is the nature of redemption. You don't get to only invite people just like you. You're going to get somebody different. The Holy Spirit does not ask your permission, does not check your planner, or obey your schedule. You got to be ready for the interruption. I don't want to get into a previous talk I did. So, also, and again, we don't like to think of this envy happening between believers, something so superficial dividing us. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to expect it. This happened between the apostles, and it gets rather intense. So in John 21, 22, I do not have a slide for this. I didn't want to distract everybody with a lot of stuff just flying across the screen. I got a lot of verses today, y'all, so I'm going to keep it all in James 4 today. But John 21, 22, turn in your Bibles if you got them. Turn them if you got them. So Peter, upon seeing him, preface. Jesus had just told Peter a rundown of his future ministry and also basically told Peter exactly how he was going to die for his faith. That is intense. That is intense. You're going to have an awesome ministry and mission field for years, but at the end of it, you will be put to death. And so, as you can imagine, this is a tough pill to swallow for Peter. And so Peter's looking around. And so Peter, upon seeing him, seeing the Apostle John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I like it. I like that verse better in the Anglican. "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." I'm not talking about John. I'm talking about you. And you're to follow me despite whatever happens with John. "Therefore, this account went among the brothers that the disciples started spreading a rumor that John wouldn't die, period, ever. He was going to be thousands of years old when Jesus came back. But Jesus basically separated, you know, I mean, blatantly, this kind of envy, this envy of John didn't get a pronouncement of death. And by the way, Peter and John were lifelong friends. But this is, like I said, it's a tough pill to swallow. It's understandable that Peter would be envious that he's proclaimed to die and John wasn't. It's understandable. Why doesn't he have to die? Why do I have to die? Why did I get such a rough pronouncement? But that's the level of trust we are called to. Because there's more at stake than us. There's more at stake than ourselves. So whatever the ask is, don't look over there. Don't look at that person. Like, I want to get up and speak. No. Worry about your own race. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. If somebody gets to drive a race car for Jesus and you want to, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If somebody gets up to be a missionary and, you know, travels and, you know, preaches to thousands of people and see thousands of lives come to Christ, but you're called to talk to somebody in your garage, to lead them to Jesus and then fix their marriage, That is your job. Don't worry about the thousands of people. That's you looking for credit. That's envy. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. I'm leading you to this. That's what you should be worried about. This way. This chore. There's more at stake than us, so we need to choose our affiliation wisely. So, recapping, what's the source of quarrels? Is it not the pleasures that wage war on your body's parts? You look, they look at other people and they want stuff. They want their ministry, they want their riches, they want their standing, they want stuff. So then James comes back with another one punch. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Well, that's pretty heavy. So at this point, we're back to many of the readers internally letting themselves off the hook because they're like, I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't killed anyone for their chariot. I haven't hurt anybody for something they have. So this isn't talking to me. Next sentence. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Two punch. I love it. I love the couplet. You think this one didn't get you? Right hook gets you. I love it. Catch everybody with the right hook. I love it. And so he gets the rest of us. Because all of us have at some time, some point in time been envious of somebody else, and it kind of caused, I want to say enmity. Is that the correct word? Enmity between us and somebody else? I'm looking at Carrie. Dr. Bewley, does that concur? Okay. Nod louder. This causes disparity between wealth. If we see a disparity between wealth and us, it's easy to see how those who have can be wrong in not sharing. This church didn't donate to us, but the poor one did. It's easy to see the wrong in not sharing. But for a people that doesn't trust in wealth, we trust in God, so it shouldn't matter. We're poor, and that rich church won't share with us. They're not sending help. Are they your ever-present help in time of need? Is your ever-present help in time of need such and face Baptist of the Fourth Episcopal coming? No, it's God. He will send it from where you're not looking. He is your ever-present help in time of need. We don't care who's sharing and not sharing. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Steve from right field, good man. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. If you can accomplish it with your own power, you can get credit. If you can accomplish it with power funding from another person or another church, they can get credit. But when that doesn't happen, and it happens anyway, as Matt would say, kingdom math, Jesus gets credit. Grace is not excessive. Grace is not comfortable. Grace is not lavish in the sense that we're discussing. Grace is sufficient. It's enough. Looks bleak, but you're going to make it. You don't know how, but you're going to make it. It's wrong not to share. Yes, we can admit that. It's wrong not to share. But it's also wrong to resent those who have more because your sustenance and reward is not found in what they have. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And if you don't think this can happen in a church, I had a quarrel in a previous church over where I got to eat lunch. It was such fun. That's the thing. You don't think this can happen in a church. I will cover this briefly because it's a fun story. I found it hilarious. So, Clarksville High School, at least back in the day, if you're a senior in Clarksville High School back in the day and you kind of know the coaches and the principal and they're familiar with you and you have a light class load after lunch period, they okay you to check yourself out at, well, this is probably not the case anymore, but they knew me, and I never caused trouble, and I was driving people home after they had caused trouble, so they knew to trust me. So, like, I could check myself out and go eat fast food and then come back and do study hour or band or whatever else I had left because it was, I couldn't be late because it was like, go eat lunch, then I got to go sit in the generic study hall room until my last class happened. So if you didn't have any danger of missing class, they'd let you go eat. It was fine. And this was an established thing. Well, I became a senior. A good chunk of my friends from church graduated, and they were gathering at the Dairy Freeze in town. I don't know if anybody is old enough to remember. You kids will never know. But that was the spot back in the day. The food was not great. The ice cream was broken half the time. But it was just the place to be. Sitting cramped in those booths was just, it was just cool. That was you were the cool crowd. And so, like, yeah, my friends graduated. I was going to run to the Dairy Freeze at lunch. Okay, cool. I was going to do that. But then there was this group of kids at church that were really mad at me all of a sudden. I was like, what'd I do? And I'd ask them. They wouldn't tell me. I'd ask around, like, do you know? And the adults were like, we don't know. What'd you do? Did you kick one of them? No, I didn't. What? It was like, no, turns out, because I was checking myself at lunch, I was snooty. I was snubbing them. I'm like, no. Dairy Freeze fast food, government issued food. Which one am I picking? I was actively not eating in the lunchroom. So starve, go see my friends. I have food. I'm free from school for a few hours. I mean, yeah. This or that. So there was a group of friends from church at the Dairy Freeze. There was a group of friends at church. I didn't think it was a big deal. Oh, but no. It long story short. I said short. Isn't that adorable? Long story short, it came out. The sophomores were jealous that I got to leave school. And I'm like, well, that's silly. So I, in my wisdom, did absolutely nothing. I let it blow over. It was like, I wasn't trying to snub anybody. I just wanted good food. It's like that's all. But yeah, this kind of quarrel can happen amongst believers in church. And this group of friends that I left at school, this group of sophomores, they were not strangers to me. I had been their friends my entire life. And me going to get fast food and them not was just incense them. So envy, when you don't think it can get you, it will get you. There's a reason James is 1-2 punching everybody on envy and greed and lust. You don't think it can get you. But be careful when you think you stand, for when you think you stand, you're in danger of falling. I just paraphrased the verse. Don't ask me which one. So, moving on to the next sentence. I'll start moving through them faster, I promise. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, is that all I have to do? Awesome. I'm going to go ask for, you know, a bunch of stuff right now that I really, really want. Punch number 2, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend them, what you request, on your pleasures. There goes the rug again. But this one's more of a disappointment. Oh, you want something? Just ask God. He'll give it to you. Unless you ask with the wrong motives. Oh. I love the couplings. I know I'm an absolute geek about it. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And he got you. So, what does a wrong motive look like? See, you know, this verse says wrong motives, and then that kind of gets into fuzzy territory. Like, well, if I ask it for the ministry, or if I ask it because I really feel strongly about it, or if I ask it because somebody said you'd be really good at that, or it'd be really nice if you had that, you kind of try to, you know, rub the Holy Spirit on your wants and justify what you want. Like, what does a wrong motive look like? I mean, apart from the oblivious, I want a sports car. Yes, we know there's absolutely no way you can minister with a sports car unless, you know, we have one of the car events. And in order to get in and start preaching, you have to have, like, you know, 67 Cobra. Gosh, that'd be awesome. But yeah, asking for a sports car, obvious stuff of, ooh, I want a bowling alley in the back of my house. We know that's a wrong motive right there. It's, I just want to do this for myself. But sometimes we can deceive ourselves about our motives. We dictate what God intends for us to do for him. And you're lying to yourself so you don't notice. We dictate our own importance. Well, I'm smarter than that person. So I should get to do that. I guarantee you a lot of y'all can look at me and be like, gosh, I'm smarter than him. I should speak, not him. You know what? You're probably right. This is not a balanced equation. But you can't dictate what God intends you to do for him. You can't dictate your own importance. And we also want to do a certain thing, like in the ministry in general. Like when you first get saved, I will raise my hand. When I first got saved, I had a plethora of stuff of, I'm going to do this ministry. I'm going to do that ministry. If you've met Jesus, you're on such a high, like you went from death to life. That is a real thing. You're breathing air and it feels like, I should be floating. What's up with this? Why is gravity here? That is so inconvenient. Like that is, if you haven't gotten saved, yeah, you don't know that feeling. If you do know the feeling, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It feels like gravity is an intrusion after you get saved. It's just like, I should be taller. I should be flying. I should be, and that's not getting into a spiritualist thing. It's just like, you feel so much lighter. And so at that point, like Ozark Courthouse, 2001, at that point, I was like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. You get dreams, but you get dreams based where you're at now. You get dreams based where you're at now. Jesus recruited a bunch of fishermen. They probably at one point thought, okay, we're going to go along the coastline. I can sail really good. We're going to reach like the farthest places. No, I'm going to have you roam around Galilee and have Jews throw stuff at you. Have the Pharisees throw stuff at you. They didn't plan that. So I'll be the first one to admit my guilt. I got saved. I had all these dreams. But that's not what God intended for me to do. So here's a little trick. I devised this myself, and therefore I apologize for it. Here's a little trick for examining your motives. Warning, it's a very stupid phrase, and you're probably going to hate me for it. This is like getting Rickrolled. I'm sorry, but I need you to get this. The phrase is, if it woos a big to-do over you, it ain't true. I'm sorry. I haven't got that glare from Carrie in a long time. I am proud. Thumbs up from Matt. Glare from Carrie. That is what we shoot for, ladies and gentlemen. If it woo a big to-do over you, it ain't true. If it is a strange and uncomfortable task that glorifies God or Jesus, then it's probably something the Holy Spirit told you to do. Why? Power is perfected in weakness. So if God calls you to, and I don't recommend this, do not say I told you to do this, but if God calls you to go minister to the Russian mafia, God, I can't do that. Exactly. You can't do it because I want you to see me do it. And I want them to see you walk in and say, wow, you're going to die, and then you don't die, and they come to faith. I want them to see me do it. That's the point. If it's a strange and uncomfortable task, it's probably the Holy Spirit. But be careful. It's not just like every random thing like, oh, I need to throw a brick at that stop sign. No. Not intrusive thoughts. But a task that would glorify God that you can't do, it's probably the Holy Spirit pushing you to do. For example, me speaking. I cannot stress that enough. Don't even let me tell you my public speaking grade. If it glorifies you, if it makes you look cool, if it makes people see how awesome or how spiritual or how charismatic you are, that's asking for you. If you ask for anything that even slightly glorifies you, that's asking for you. That's the wrong motive. I just now remembered this was in my notes and it's glorious. Have you any idea how many people were called to be Christian rock stars when DC Talk was touring? Do you have any idea? Oh my word. They grew on trees. Like, we're Kaleo. We're Nephilim High C. We're Aztec Funky Aardvarks. It's just like all the band names and they smelled funny. It was... And I can't say anything because guess what? I was one of those! Yeah, there's the reason that thing's over there. I was one of those. When I got saved, I knew 4 power chords and I was going to conquer the earth with them. DC Talk, Audio Adrenaline, Cutlass. It was, when I got saved, it was the time of Christian rock stars. Difference being, those guys were called to it because they all came from a spot where none of them should have been picked. They were all a stuttering Moses, and then they, you know, created an entire Christian culture for about 15 years that saved no telling how many million people. Like, looking through their stories, none of them should have been picked. But me, Southern Baptist kid who's already into music, yeah, it expected. My own power, my own dream. So, yeah, I'm admitting that. I don't even know what sentence we're on. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Music was fun, so I wanted to serve God with my fun, not with a lack of comfort. Eventually, I got the message and charged into a lack of comfort. But there is more to asking for stuff to match your wants and to glorify yourself than you think. Because the next sentence is, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this is a pretty big gear shift. One and two punch came in the same line. So the gauntlet has been thrown down. This is the heart of the matter that James is trying to get to. From this point, he elaborates on what's going on. See, if you value having things or if you value serving in a certain way over people, that's what people do when they're competing. That's what you do when you're competing with your fellow men, when you're competing with other people. You want, so you compete for it. Trying to look yourself glorified is something people do when they want to win at the expense of others. And if you're competing with people in the game of life, if you believe that someone has to win over others, it is because you believe that there is a scarcity of fulfillment. And that can look like anything. Scarcity of money, scarcity of getting credit for what I do, scarcity of jobs, scarcity of housing. If you're competing, it's because you believe there's a scarcity of fulfillment and you're not trusting God with it. You don't trust that God will be plenty, so you look to take wealth and glory for yourself. That's what it means to be a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you take. If you're a friend of God, you trust. Take versus trust. Faith versus fear. False power over obvious weakness. Those are the choices, friend of the world or friend of God. Now, choosing the world is choosing to live it up with the temporary. Choosing God is choosing to invest in what lasts. What lasts? Well, everything you have is going to blow away. You're not going to last. You're going to die eventually. You can build a legacy, but that can be destroyed. You can build a business or an organization, but you are one wayward child taking over and destroying that organization. What lasts? Who you are. How you treat others. God sees that. God remembers. Who you are lasts in his eyes. And God wants to make that investment in your impeccable character permanent. He wants to resurrect us. He wants to bring us back. He wants us to stay. But in that kingdom, all that matters is who you are. All the other riff-raff, blah, that'll come from him. How are we getting water? He can make some more. There's a quantum field throughout the entire universe. We can just, you know, pluck the quantum fields, make the particles, throw them together. Seriously, that's how it works. So you're left with the choice of affiliation, the world or God. Take or trust, fear or faith. So, did I pull it off? So the next slide is one of my wonderful one-sentence things. If you don't know me, every time I talk, I try to do like a C.S. Lewis thing where I just plug everything in one sentence because I'm vain still. No, it's fine. I don't think I did it. I think there's too many commas. But so the next slide. Live by my rules to acquire the temporary because I can't trust my happiness to my father. Or trust my father to provide for me and invest in changing my character to the good that he has already perfected. Now, what do I mean by the good that he has already perfected? He's told you how to live. He's told you how to treat each other. You don't have to invent it. You don't have to be a revolutionary. It's there. All you got to do is bring your flavor to it. Your quirks, your kookiness, the biases and preferences that, you know, don't alienate people. You just bring your flavor to it. But the good has already been perfected. It's already there. So running to the next sentence. So you adulterer, enemy, friend of the world, enemy of God. So the next sentence, he starts justifying his previous sentence. Or do you think that the scripture says with no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made dwell in us? So what's James referencing here? It's a direct reference. He's referencing Exodus 25. He is a jealous God. In the context of he created you for a reason. He wants real people in a real family, and real people get choices. Real people get to pick their affiliation. Why? Because if he didn't give you a choice, you wouldn't be a person, you'd be an automaton. If he created you and just set you to choose God, if he clicked over a switch, you trust me and you don't affiliate with the world. You trust me and you don't trust the world. You trust me and you don't look at what everybody else has. If he set you to that, there's a term for that in modern day. It's called programming. He put a real spirit in you, gave it a real choice. Because if he just made you to where you couldn't sin and you couldn't choose, then you wouldn't be a person. You would be an automaton. You would be an extension of his thought and will. It would be him working in a toaster. But he made you a real person, and he gave you a real choice of affiliation. And he's jealous for the person you are. He's jealous for it. Why? It's his. He made it, and he intended for you to live with him. He's jealous for it. It's the only term of envy in the Bible, at least in this context, or this verse and everywhere the verse is quoted, where jealousy is correct. It's his. It belongs to him, but he doesn't have it yet. Next sentence, but he gives even greater grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How is this a greater grace in the context of jealousy, of him being jealous for us, for what's his? How is this a greater grace? Well, this comes from Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the needy. Well, we've actually already talked about this. He's given us a choice. He made the spirit in you, and he's jealous for that spirit. He wants you to be with him. And so, Proverbs 3:34, world versus God, take versus trust, fear versus faith. Who are you going to be friends with? Next sentence. Sorry, looking at my time. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We don't think about that. Devil's been a figure in the Bible. That's like one of those overarching monuments that we can't get away from. He will flee from us. Why bring up Satan now? Why bring up Satan when we're talking about the humble and the trusting? Why bring him up now? It seems off topic. Well, I believe I have a slide for this. It's in the Satan's, it's a title, not a name, it's in the Satan's best interest to distract you and convince you to go it alone and take for yourself because you're not a threat on your own. It's in his best interest to distract you. It's in his best interest to get you to choose the world, because if you're chasing that, you're running away from God's camp. I'll get to that in a minute. And it brings you within striking distance. This can be explained by James's next sentence: come close to God and he will come close to you. So this time the 1-2 punch is a plan. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What? How? Come close to God and he will come close to you. Just so you know, in this equation, God's not actually moving. It's explaining like you're a child. If you come close to God, he's closer. Watch this. If I walk away from my coffee cup, we're farther apart. Look at that. If I come close to it, it's closer. So yeah, James is talking down to you, and you know, I'm about it. I love it. I love that he's this snarky. But I literally want you to think about this as an enemy camp. You have two camps. Two camps on two hillsides with the valley in between. You're in the valley, and you're affiliated with God. If you wander over to the enemy's camp by yourself, you're eventually going to get in arrow range. And if you're fooling around thinking that you're going to protect yourself, like, oh, there's some stuff on that side of the valley I really like, I'm going to go over here. And you think you can handle yourself. Well, guess what? Everyone in that enemy camp is watching you, and they are purposefully not shooting at you, and they are purposefully not making threatening noises or gestures, and they're probably hiding. They are purposefully quieting down because they want you to come closer until you're in the too late zone. That's how your enemy works. He wants you to distract you. He wants you to go and take for yourself. He wants to have you be friends with the world and to think that you can rule your own destiny and to think that it's all about you and not about God. He wants you to live by your own power so that you wander, a lone soldier, to their side of the valley. And then when you get to the point where you cannot run back, that's when they let it rip and they hit you because you were being a doofus wandering by their camp when your camp's over there. But the closer you are to God's side of the camp, if they come out and come after you, and you're closer to these tents over here, in my mind they're tents, but if you're closer to these tents over here, are they likely to come out and go get you? No. No, if they charge out, you know, they're getting done up. If they charge out and run to the enemy camp after one person, they're getting done up. They're getting taken out. They can't win on that side of the valley because they would overextend themselves. So all you got to do is not overextend yourself to their side. Come close to God and he will come close to you. God wants you close. That is his will. But if you want to rule yourself, you must be far away. That's your will. Your will is to be super awesome guy standing next to the enemy camp unafraid. And God's will is to have you in his camp behind the defenses. The farther you are, the more vulnerable you are, the more distance you have from the source of all that is good, the worse off you are. That is why it is good to say, not my will, but your will. God's will is to have you in the camp. Your will is to be outside the gates of the enemy's camp where they can get you. Now, I couldn't really fit a cassowary picture into this message. I usually bring cassowaries into it. So we're going to put one here right now. There it is. There's the two camps. The cassowary's playing it dangerous. He's in the middle. He needs to get away from the enemy camp and go back to the other side. All right, cassowary picture off. Sorry. Emily demands a cassowary picture every time I speak. Next sentence, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's analyze this for a second. It's equating being double-minded to being a sinner. What does that mean? This occurs uniquely with believers Because when you become a believer, you now face this choice of affiliation, and you'll never stop fighting this battle your entire life. When you're lost, when you're without Jesus, you have one affiliation. That is you. You're in it for you. It's just our nature. It's how the natural world works. Dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. It's how it works. But once you have Jesus, you now have two choices on the board. So when he says double-minded sinners, he's not talking about the lost. He is using this verse to reaffirm, I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to the churchy people. I'm talking to the ones that actually have a choice. So what does he say to the double-minded sinners, the churchy people? Next sentence, be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that's cheerful. Does he actually want you to be miserable? Like, we're alive in Christ. No. These actions listed in this verse, in the sentence, they're prayerful ones. Think sackcloth and ashes. This is imploring you to call for help. Mourn, weep, cry out. Many of us have kids in here. If your kid wants you to show up, what noise do they make? I'm actively being attacked by a snake and it's great. No. No, they caterwaul. They make a terrible noise. It's like something is wrong. I can't articulate words. Get here now. You weep, mourn, cry out. Your parent comes running. And that's the visual here. Weep, mourn, cry out. Be miserable. Why? You are trying to make the impression, I need you, and you understand how bad you need God. Next sentence, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We spent how long talking about how not to glorify ourselves in this passage, and now he says he will exalt you? That's a strange thing to bring up. But, see, I thought seeking praise and glory was a bad thing. It's seeking to be above that's the problem. There's a difference between looking for a crown and earning a purple heart. They're both recognitions, but there's a difference. One praises you for being such a big deal. I am a big deal. The other praises you for doing the good thing when it was hard. If you humble yourself, if you set yourself aside for the good, if you do the right thing when no one sees, he sees. We don't trust just him with our welfare. We trust him with whether or not we get credit. And that's the thing. We all do tons of things for other people that no one sees. And this month, I've actually asked myself the question, does anyone see me? Like, when we don't know, if you don't know what I'm doing, I'm an inspector. And I'm by myself most of the time, and no one sees what I do. And I'll bend over backwards to get something fixed, and I notice literally nobody knows. Not even the people I helped know. Nobody knows that I fixed that. And it took so much time and energy and frustrated me so bad, and I got the result I wanted, but it's like, I don't want credit, I don't want glory. I was like, it'd just be nice if somebody knows. And in the very instant I thought that, almost audible voice. I know. And I kind of forgot I was praying. I'm like, ooh, I left the phone off the hook. I didn't know the call was active. Oh, okay, yeah, got it. He sees. We don't just trust him with our welfare. We trust him with whether or not we get credit. And honestly, if you're looking for credit, he's the only one who matters. Oh, and in case you didn't notice, we're in Job now. See, we already touched on the book of Proverbs with the, scoffs at scoffers and praises the humble. Now we're in Job. Job was righteous and didn't get credit until the last half of the last chapter. And it was God himself who gave them the credit. So James made it to Job. Next passage. I'm going to handle them multiple sentences at a time. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of a law, you're the judge of it. So this is a bit to unpack, especially in the context of everything we've been covering. For one, how do you speak against the law? Well, don't have time to break it down too quick, so I'll give it this. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, have they not been acquitted by Jesus? And therefore, if you condemn someone who's been acquitted, you're contradicting the law. That condemnation is now a crime. Now, this is not saying that you can't correct someone who's leading others to hell. It's saying if someone contradicts God and starts leading others away, leading others to hell, that needs an intervention. But this is not talking about that. This is a judgment or condemnation. Like, away with them. Forget them. They're always bad. I'm going to treat them terrible. I'm judging them for what they've done. See, if you intervene, if you do it right, you're not even going to be using your own words. You're going to be using God's word, and it's going to be out of love. But if you're condemning a brother or sister because they did something bad and you just want to pass judgment on them, that's somebody who's been redeemed. You are contradicting the law and condemning yourself. Next sentence, to ram this home. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one that is able to save and destroy. But who are you judging your neighbor? Who are you judging your neighbor? But God, they did this, bringing it back. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. If you need to correct them, correct them. If they refuse the correction, fine. You're God's now. I'm going to continue following. But now that we've covered Proverbs and Job, James decided, you know what? We need to take a trek through Ecclesiastes. And in my headcanon, this last part, he just brought it in so he could get all three books of the word. Because this does seem kind of juxtapositioned on the end. In all your Bibles, it's separated by a heading. Next slide. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just like a vapor. In Ecclesiastes, it calls it hevel, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. One who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him is a sin. Why is that last line there? Why is it there? Well, he just told you. If you're boasting in your plans and what you're going to do rather than trusting him, I told you that's wrong. And so he closes the entire chapter. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's a sin. He's punctuating. This is something unique to like Hebrew script. They don't punctuate just sentences. They punctuate chapters. It's like everything I just told you, you now know the right thing. You now know the right thing to do. Go and do it. If you don't, that's on you. I've told you. I won't get too far into Ecclesiastes. We've already done a message on it. But never forget what lasts and what doesn't. What you have will pass away. You will pass away. Your legacy will pass away. But, as we discussed before, your deeds will continue in a causal chain throughout history. Your deeds last. And you and your character will be in the new kingdom. Now, just to conclude it, I think we need to wrap it up. I've covered and recovered several things. Again, I love James 4. It's such a sabotage to how you see yourself. But we are called to humble ourselves at the expense of what we may feel about how others act and how we fear scarcity. We're called to value people over wealth. We're called to value obedience over glory. We're called to value trust in sufficient provision rather than to take for ourselves out of fear. We're called to value proximity to God where we're not an easy target. We're called to value correction over judgment. But none of these calls can be answered if you are living with only one choice of affiliation. None of the calls that we have received make sense unless you actually have the choice. If you're currently pondering this, whether you're here or you're re-listening to this online somewhere at some other time, if you're currently pondering this, I believe you're here to make the choice. So, this is not typical of me. I'd like, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, as my Southern Baptist preachers would say. I'll just close this in prayer. Lord, we're here with you now. We know you see us. We know that you have good plans for us. And we know that your plans might scare us, but we trust that you're in it for our good. We know that you will lift up the humble. And we trust you with this. I pray that everyone here will lean into trust and not look to take. And I pray that you'll guard our hearts and minds and give us the wisdom that we need to see when we're leaning into the take, when we're leaning into the world, and when we're not trusting you. And Lord, if there are those of us who don't have a choice right now, those of us who don't have a choice in affiliation, but we only have one choice because we haven't met you, I pray that you'll lean on any such individual that has not received you yet. Lord, after you created us and after we fell, you chose one family to bring about the Savior to the world. You promised Abraham that through his line, all the world would be redeemed. And after you did that, after the flawed elders and the flawed judges and the flawed kings, through all of that, you instituted a system of sacrifice whereby anybody practicing the system was ultimately saying, I want the coming redemption to count for me. The sacrifice is pointing to your sacrifice, and you showed up on earth in a moment in history that everyone would remember, so that if any such person wanted to know you, all they had to do is look back and see you upon a tree and look upon that happening and then say, I want that to count for me. I want to accept what was done on my account. And because Jesus came to die for our sin, Jesus has the right to forgive anyone of the same sin that put him to death. The Son has the right to redeem us. The Son has the right to step into the courtroom to tell the accuser to stop his arguments and say, I will settle the debt. The crime was against me. If it wasn't for their sin, I wouldn't have had to go through that. So I am acquitting them, and I am canceling the debt. And I pray that anyone who has not accepted that cancellation, anyone who has not accepted that free gift, would accept it now. That they would simply say, you are my Lord, you died for me, and I wish to be your family and accept the redemption you offer. And I pray that anyone who prays that prayer and comes to you will know it for certain, and they'll get to experience the joy of now being able to walk towards the protection of the other camp. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.